I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 21. Our text this morning begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 17, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written." It tells you about Jesus' view of the word, doesn't it? "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Sovereign God, great Father, we come to you in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and appeal that you would be pleased to awaken us to the ministry of your Spirit, who directed Matthew to record these words that we might learn and be impacted by all that Jesus is. Help us to be willing to take an honest look at Him as well as an honest look at our lives. We'll never do that unless you help us. Please help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem during the life of Jesus was an enormous venue. It was the focal point not only of the city of Jerusalem, it was the focal point of the country. Herod wanted to make it the focal point of the world. The temple that Herod built was very impressive. It was the largest structure of its day. Archaeologists have unearthed stones that were used in the foundational wall. The largest stone that they have unearthed is 11 and a half feet high, 12 feet thick, and 45 feet long. That is one of the stones in the foundational wall. So if you're on a basketball court, that stone would go to the top of the backboard. It would go basically from the end line to the free throw line, and its width would be from one side of the court to the other. Not the length of the court, but the width of the court. That is one of the stones. It was a massive structure. It occupied one-sixth of the city. It was as large as 35 football fields. It would hold hundreds of thousands of people. And during the Passover week, the population of Jerusalem would swell many times its own size. And most of the activity of the Passover week focused on that Temple Mount area. There were just all kinds of people from not only Israel, but from that region of the world that descended upon Jerusalem. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he went to the temple, he looked around, and then went back to Bethany. He spent the evenings in Bethany during that last week. This event that takes place here in verses 12 through 17 took place on Monday. Mark makes that very clear in his gospel. Matthew follows a general chronology in his gospel account, but he arranges some of the events based upon a particular theme and not on a strict time order, because he's trying to show the connection of certain things that took place in the life and ministry of Christ. For example, he follows the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with this event, because he is trying to show the connection between Jesus as the Messiah who is entering the city in order to inherit the throne, and the cleansing of the vendors who were ripping the people off. Because Jesus' first order of business is not to go to the palace. He's not going there to take out the king that's there. He goes to the temple. He's going to the heart of the people. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus has come as a king to establish his kingdom. He is a king unlike any king you have ever known, unlike any ruler, any government official you have ever known. Therefore, his kingdom is unlike any kingdom you have ever known. And that means he does things radically different. He does things that are just completely different than what we just assume. We know that Jesus has come to change things, but what kind of a change is it? And when we think of change, when we think of changing our lives, we think of somebody who has a new idea or a new approach or a new look or in some cases a fresh personality that will bring people together and get some things done. Do you remember President Obama's original campaign slogan? It was, you remember, hope and change. And in terms of marketing, that was a great theme. Because people need hope and everybody wants change. In terms of reality, it's been a complete bust. But in terms of a marketing campaign, it was wonderful. In recent months, the tabloids have hit gold with the ongoing saga of Bruce Jenner. But what has Bruce attempted to do? And this is what is so sad. He's attempted to change his gender because he's not at peace with who he is and what he has done. The steps that he has taken, they are extreme, but they will fail him. Surgery and hormone pills cannot change your heart. Neither can it change your DNA. Walt Heyer has firsthand knowledge. A number of years ago, Walt went through gender reassignment surgery and lived for 8 years as a female until he, and I'm quoting Walt now, gathered the courage to admit that the surgery fixed nothing. It only masked and exacerbated deeper and psychological problems. You can read that full account as a link on our Twitter and Facebook page. We've posted it there. I'd encourage you to do so. Very helpful article. But here is my point. We know that the world is a mess. We know that we need change. We know that people are a mess and that they need change. But here is the rub. Are you willing for real change? Are you willing for Jesus to go into your temple and clean out your house? Are you willing to give him the key to every room in your soul? Becoming a follower of Christ means that you give him the key to every room in your life and take over. If you have secretly set up another kingdom in the temple of your heart, he's going to go after it, and rightfully does, because he loves you too much not to. So what is very obvious from this text, first of all, verses 12 and 13, is that Jesus takes over. Look at verse number 12. Jesus, notice the verbs. Jesus entered the temple and drove out. That's a strong verb. Drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and, it's implied, overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. There's a lot going on here. What were all these vendors doing there in that temple area in the first place? All right, let me set the stage. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, known as the Passover. If you, as a Jew, wanted to participate in the Passover, you had to be ceremonially pure. In order to be ceremonially pure, you had to offer an acceptable sacrifice so you could be rendered pure. Otherwise, you can't participate in the Passover. And if you've come all the way from another part of the world or from another part of the country to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover, you're going to do every single thing you can in order to be able to do that. Now, it's not convenient to travel with a lamb. It's not convenient to travel with an animal. So the vendors were there to sell one for you. Now, if you did bring an animal with you, it would be only accepted if the priest said, yeah, yours qualifies. But honestly, what was going on, and there is some historical evidence that supports this, is that the priests had developed a pretty good gig. They would declare outside animals to be not acceptable, driving the people to the vendors who would sell them an acceptable animal. Plus, other people were coming who would pay cash for that animal. And you combine that with the fact that the coinage of the day were coins that had an image of the Caesar or other rulers that were on them, that coinage was considered to be idolatry because it had the likeness of a person on it. And so the vendors would say, we can't accept that coinage. You have to pay us with only true Tyrian silver. So they had a double gig going on here. One is they would sell you only an acceptable animal. And they were the only ones where you could basically get that animal from, and you would have to exchange your money for money that they would render acceptable. Now, you can go to the grocery store, you can buy a big old pack of water bottles, and you can get them basically, what, for, you know, 25, 50 cents a piece? Or you can go to Comerica Park and pay $5 for one. You know, it's kind of the same thing. I mean, you ever go to a ball field and try to get water? They hide the drinking fountains. I'm convinced of that. It is part of the revenue. Well, that's what's going on here. I mean, you talk about the law of supply and demand. They've got they're fleecing people in the name of God. Now, Jesus was compassionate, Jesus was kind and tender and approachable to the needy and broken, but do not think for a moment that he was an effeminate wimp. He spent about 18 years as a carpenter. He knew manual labor. I mean, you read the verbs of verse number 12. He was obviously intimidating. He, singular, one guy. It's not like he got the disciples involved in it. He, one guy, drove out all who bought and sold. He, one guy, overturned, plural, the tables of the money changers, plural, and the seats, plural, of the money changers. He single-handedly created a holy ruckus. How does one guy do that? How does one guy simply take over and throw out all of these people, and even according to Mark, stop people from bringing stuff into that area? How does he do that? He is all over this. He is angry. He is sweating. He is shouting. He is pushing. He is shoving. He is threatening. And no one is disobeying him. Jesus is in the house. This is not what the disciples are used to. It's not what we're used to, is it? Because we are tempted to think of Jesus as being meek and mild and thoughtful and restrained, and he was often. But he was and is more. He is the entire package. He will defend the needy and he will offend the proud. There is no better place for you to be than with Jesus, because he will fight for you. And when Jesus fights for you, no one can stand up to him. And at the same time, there is no worse place for you to be than to be his adversary. How can you be an adversary to Jesus? It's actually pretty easy. It's dangerously easy. Believe that you are an exception to the word. Assume that you can use religion as something that will enhance your reputation, that will cause people to respect you, and use that as a cover-up for greed. Assume that you can use the reputation of God as a cover for pursuing your own self-centeredness. That is how to become an adversary of Jesus. Now I want you to see what's going on here. And here's why Matthew links these together. You get to the end of look at verse 11. And the crowd said, and this is at the triumphal entry of Christ, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And I pointed out last week that they didn't get the whole picture, that he was a king as well as a prophet. But Jesus is acting as a prophet here. He's acting as the prophet king. When Jesus said, verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. He was combining a statement from Isaiah 56 with a statement from Jeremiah 7. The text from Isaiah 56 speaks of God's plan to draw a people together from all over the world to gather together in Jerusalem and worship him. However, in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah is warning the nation of Judah that just because they have the temple in Jerusalem does not mean that they are protected from the invasion of the Babylonians. And that is a critical text. Because in Jeremiah's day, the northern kingdom of Israel has been obliterated by the Assyrians. And the only thing that is left is Judah. And in Judah, in fact, toward the northern portion of Judah is the city of Jerusalem. And what Jeremiah the prophet was saying, and he was ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah, when the Babylonian Empire is arising and is threatening, and the people are saying, we've got the temple. God will never let anything bad happen to us because we've got the temple. But these same people that were saying that were the people who were ripping off their fellow countrymen. They were using their offerings at the temple. They were using their worship at the temple as a way to impress other people. But in reality, they were greedy. They were thieving. They were lying. They were robbing from their own people. They just used God as an excuse to be able to fleece their own people. And Jeremiah is saying, don't you stand here and say, this is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple. It'll be okay, because you have turned it into a den of robbers. Now that language by Jeremiah and that Jesus used, I mean, it's very graphic, because you know that, you know, from some of the movies about the Old West, some of these gangs would hide in caves. They would hide in dens. They would gather together and they would plot their strategies of who they were going to attack next. And that's the picture that is here. People who have taken the temple and used it as a place where they just basically plot how they're going to hurt other people, all the while assuming that because they're carrying out the external actions of religion, that they're okay. What Jeremiah says to the people in Jerusalem, he's saying, look north. Because you know what's just north of Jerusalem? Is Shiloh. Shiloh is the city where the tabernacle was originally set up. And what happened to Shiloh? It's gone. It's absolutely wiped out. And so the temple in Jeremiah's day was the temple that Solomon built, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezra rebuilt the temple, and now Herod has rebuilt it again. And the same thing is taking place. And Jesus is echoing the words of Jeremiah, and he is warning them of the very same thing that's going to happen. So, Jesus is taken over. He's acting as a prophet. He's also offering a preview of the future. When Jesus drove them out, and he overthrew their tables and seats and physically manhandled them, he was giving them a taste of what would await them, only on a much greater scale. If you do not repent, the temple will be destroyed. They did not repent in Jeremiah's day, and the temple was destroyed. And obviously, it was not just the temple. It was the whole country. And now Jesus is saying the exact same thing. And what happened? They did not repent. And the temple was destroyed. And it has never been rebuilt. About 40 years after this event in Matthew 21, the Roman general Titus came in, led an army that crushed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and the last vestige of Jews that remained were walled up in Megiddo. And you can read about that incredible event where they chose suicide rather than surrender to the Romans. It was a sad and unnecessary event. Jesus not only gave them a preview of the future, but he took their sin personally. Here's what I mean by that. When God created the world, he made the Garden of Eden the focal point, because that was the place where he made Adam and where he made Eve from Adam and where he gave Eve to Adam and where he presided over the first wedding. And then he hung out with them during their honeymoon. The Garden of Eden was a model of God's plan for the entire world, which was for all of his people to live in his presence and enjoy him and one another. Adam's rebellion cursed that plan. And out of the chaos and destruction that ensued, God initiated a plan of redemption. And the focal point of that plan was on Abraham, from whom God would create a nation, because Abraham was supposed to point to Jesus. And that nation, Israel, was to be a model for the rest of the world. And when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he set them on a course to inherit a land that he had prepared for them. And during the journey from Egypt into Israel, he set them on a course. He gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was designed by God to be a replica of the Garden of Eden. From the outside, it didn't look like much, kind of like Jesus. But from the inside, it was absolutely amazing. And it looked like the Garden of Eden. It was a place where God would once again dwell with His people. That tabernacle, which was portable and eventually found a home in Shiloh, was eventually removed and replaced by the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And that temple, on a grand scale and a glorious scale, was constructed to look like the Garden of Eden, to be the place where God would meet with man, where God would continually meet with him until the day would come when the entire earth would become the Garden of Eden. That was the plan. And the temple was supposed to be very meaningful to the people of God because it was intensely personal, intensely meaningful to God. This represented to him the place where he made his children, where they married, where he lived with them, where he enjoyed them. This was so personal to him. The temple represented what he planned to do all over the world. And the temple was to be a picture of one day the new creation that will be the new Jerusalem. And the entire thing will be a temple. Now imagine somebody breaks into your house and they steal your TV. Not that big of a deal. But if somebody breaks into your house and they steal the pictures of your children when they were infants and toddlers, and they stole the picture of your child's first day of kindergarten and kindergarten graduation. And then they took those pictures and they put them in a toilet to defecate on them. Would you not be offended? Would you not be incensed? That's what's going on in the temple. The vendors brought not only in animals, they brought in their greed. They brought in their avarice. They brought in their lust. They brought in an utter mockery of God and His plan to care for. They had absolutely no thought whatsoever about the people of God. The very place that was established because of the seriousness of sin and God's desire to live with His people was turned into a place where sin was condoned and encouraged and ignored. And it was encouraged and ignored by the very people, the priests, who were supposed to be there to represent God. This was His house. And Jesus was righteously angry. Righteous anger is being angry for a righteous cause. Righteous anger is right. But righteous anger is rare. Because we tend to get angry over things that don't matter. And we are generally passive over things that really do matter. So let me tie this in with a previous point that I made about this being a preview of what was going to come. Jesus was warning them that they were facing destruction because of their sin. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed because of the rebellion of Israel. The temple, like the tabernacle before it, was designed to be a miniature replica of the earth. And just as the temple was destroyed by the rebellion of people, what do you think is going to happen to this earth? And who do you suppose is going to pour out His wrath upon this earth? In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John speaks of the day when, and I quote now, then the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You remember September 11th, 2001? Remember a number of people were trapped in the upper floors of the World Trade Center. They jumped. They jumped from that building to their certain death. Why? Because in that moment they considered the trauma of falling and the deadly impact on the concrete to be considerably less than the trauma of burning. Revelation 6 speaks of the day when people will consider the trauma of being crushed in a rockside to be considerably less than facing the wrath of one who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Who's that Lamb? That's Jesus. He is mercifully patient. He is also exceedingly powerful. Sin will not be left unpunished. He will not be mocked. Now, do you know what this church is? It's not the building. Do you know what this local of assembly believers, you know what we are? According to 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are God's temple. We are the dwelling place of God on the earth. When we gather together, God dwells in and amongst us. He is in the house. Verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, you, y'all, you are that temple. Beloved, the church is at once the most glorious and the most weighty reality in this world. I know that people drive by and they see a building. It's not what God sees. He doesn't see a building. He sees a people. He sees the people that He lives with, the people that His Son died for, the people that are called by His name, who are here to put Him on display. The church has the capacity to put the glories of Christ and the gospel on display, and the church has the capacity to wreak havoc and chaos. You have the capacity to help this church look like Jesus, and you have the capacity to help wreck her by your sin. But know this, that when you do that, you help wreck her by your sin, you are inviting the judgment of God on your life, because He is serious about His love for the church. And I see in this text a particular warning for people who are in leadership and who are tempted to use their influence in an effort to fleece people for money. This is what grieves me so much. I see this so much. You see it as well. It just creates so much this callousness on our part. Just as those guys had created a situation where they were the only ones who had what the people had to have in order to participate in the Passover, we see today, in the name of God, in the name of religion, people who pretend that they have some kind of a secret that you have to have, some kind of a power that you have to have. And if you only send them money, if you only do something, then they will share that with you. That is such an offense to God. That is, and you see that on, please don't watch that garbage on television. Please don't, because it is garbage. There's so much of that. And frankly, it cautions me in even how I encourage you to be faithful in the area of giving. This part just frightens me, because I do not want to leave that kind of impression upon you or function in that kind of capacity. A lot I could say about that. I need to move on since I got 3 points and I'm one in. The other two are shorter. Verse 14. Jesus not only takes over, he takes care. What an amazing contrast. Here you have Jesus physically manhandling these guys, throwing them out of the temple. And what does he do to the blind and the lame? He heals them. Now, we're not surprised by that, are we? Because that's what we've seen now for 20 chapters in the life of Jesus. But there were restrictions on the blind and the lame, where they could go in the temple area. But Jesus makes it clear what he meant when he said that his house was to be a house of prayer. It was not only a house of praise to God. It was a house where people would pray for God's help, where they would cry out for mercy because they needed God. Needy people are not an embarrassment to God. Needy people are the very ones Jesus came for. And this is the last miracle that Jesus is recorded performing in, the last healing miracle that Jesus is recorded of performing in the Gospels, apart from healing the servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verses 15 through 17, point number 3. Jesus took on the leaders. A number of months ago, I received an email. It read, "Hi, Robert. I heard about you through Annie and am contacting you to see if you would be available and interested in providing singing / voice lessons to my daughter." And he gave her name. I'm going to call her Ashley. It wasn't her real name. She's 15 years old. She's a freshman at, and he names the school. It was in Boulder, Colorado. And has been singing, studying, and involved in performing arts since a very young age. And her passion and desires to have a career in the performing arts. I look forward to hearing back from you sincerely. And I'll call him John. Now, I like to sing. I just never thought I was that good. So I wrote back and I said, "John, I think you have the wrong email address. I'm a pastor in Detroit. I could certainly try to teach Ashley. But the airfare and the results would probably not be worth your investment. Good luck on trying to track down the other Robert Johnson. There are a few of us out there." I thought that was funny. He never wrote back. And obviously I was not the guy that he was looking for. Well, you look at verses 15 through 17, and Jesus was obviously not the Messiah that these leaders were looking for. But it wasn't for a good reason, it was for a wrong reason. And that is so clear because of what they get angry about. Do you know that what you get angry about reveals what really matters to you? Jesus was angry about the desecration of the temple due to the pilfering and the profiting that was taking place at the expense of the vulnerable people. And the chief priests and scribes were angry about people being healed and children praising Jesus. Wow. The children are singing praises to Jesus, and the chief priests and scribes are incensed. They don't want these young, impressionable children to do such an atrocious thing. And what Jesus does is he quotes the scripture to them. He quotes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is ascribing glory and majesty to God. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 and turns that to himself. He is making a bold statement. He is God. And what these children are doing is not only right, it's what they were made to do. And then when you read in verse number 17, and leaving them. It was more than a statement of fact. It was a statement of condition. I'm going to invite the men to gather in the back and be prepared to serve communion today. As they do that, I have two questions for you. Are you ready? Question number one. What do you praise? Who or what do you praise? What do you teach your children to get excited about? What do they see you delighting in? If you get more excited about a sale at Macy's than you do Jesus, then you know what you worship. If you get more excited about Miguel Cabrera than you do Jesus, you know what you worship. What do you get angry about? What frustrates you? What causes you to burn, to blow up, to get exasperated? And does it really matter? What you really get excited, what you get excited about is what your heart truly worships. And what you get angry about is what your heart believes you have to have. If what you get excited about and what you get angry about is not the glory of Christ and the reputation of the gospel, you've come to the right place so that you can confess that and exchange that which is fake for the one who is real. Oh, Father, it is so tempting for us to go through the motions and little by little to become blind to the actual reality of our lives. Today, we ask that your Spirit will lovingly and ruthlessly unlock every room in our hearts and clean out everything that is there. We know that that is scary. It's so easy for us to become used to the sin that is in our lives. But it is obvious from this text, you never get used to it. And we want to be a people who please you, who enjoy you. And so we say to you, O Christ, take over completely. Father, for those who are here who have not yet come to actually faith in Jesus, open their eyes to His life and death for them. Bring them to repentance and faith even today. And as we acknowledge His life for us and death for us in this bread and cup, we do so with a greater sense of somberness, because we recognize that we are the temple. We are the ones called to put Him on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.